Mother's Day to all of you moms. I would add my voice to that as well. There are really, in this world, there are a few more noble callings than being a mom. And I was thinking as we sang and as we talked about that sometimes you can tell good things by what the world seems to give so little support to. And this world of sin and this fallen world that we're in gives very little encouragement, actually, to faithful motherhood. We do have Mother's Day. I'm grateful that does seem to be a little reprieve. But most of the year, motherhood is really one of those callings that, and those noble call, that noble callings that really is sort of looked upon as, oh, okay, you're a mom, you're at home, okay, that's fine if you really must. You know, but if you're really going to do something important, then, you know, this and that, and you fill in the blank. And in God's sight, those things, many of those very things, really will fade into relative obscurity, but not the work that you do at home. So I do pray and hope, you moms, be encouraged, be strengthened, because the work you do is mighty, mighty work. Well, I also wanted to preface my message this morning with just a little insight into something. When I was in art school, Barb and I in art school, I remember one of the art teachers there was saying one day, he was saying, you know, one of the hardest things to do when you're doing a piece of art is if somebody just says, if a teacher comes to you and says, listen, just paint whatever you want. You can. There's no assignment. There's no specific thing. Just whatever you want in the whole wide world, in the giant universe, you can paint whatever you want. Well, that's difficult because it's like, it's overwhelming. You know, like, what shall I do? There's so many choices. Sometimes it's actually better and easier if your choices are narrowed. And so he was saying, you know, I want you to do something in blue and green this next week, and it has to do with, you know, whatever subject he gave us that day. And this particular message came out of actually a conversation with our brother Mark, and he had been meditating on this particular passage from Acts chapter 9. And he said, you know, I've been meditating on this. We were talking about a month or so ago, and he said, I'd love to hear somebody preach on that. And I kind of sat there. I wasn't going to presume on him assigning it to me. And he was like, you want to do it? I was like, sure. So this is an assignment, a little composition that has been assigned to me, and grateful I have been. And I must say that I'm grateful for this, and I'm also a little bit humbled, because if guys like Tony Volo are preaching out of Malachi, I feel like I really kind of need to step up my game a little bit. Malachi, I'm like, I'm looking through a Habakkuk, you know, after I'm like, yeah, there's got to be something. So, praise God. Let's just pray briefly again and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to be together. Lord, this is one of the sweetest places to be on earth this morning, Lord, to be with your people, to be able to say with truthfulness, they are precious to me because by the grace of God, he has made himself precious to me. And to be with my family in the Lord is where I most love to be. Lord, we know this is a mark of your grace. Left to ourselves, we did not feel that way. We would not feel that way, but we do. And this is a mark of your grace. Would you bless us, Lord, with your word? This is your word. We pray your Holy Spirit, Lord, would help me as I bring it, as we all listen and worship you in the process. We pray you'd give grace in Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. So, Acts chapter 9 is where this particular verse is centered. It's also actually found in Acts chapter 22, verse 10. What would you have me to do? And as we begin to consider the background and what's going on actually with that verse, one of the things that our modern culture loves the idea of is this idea of autonomy. And that's kind of a fancy word, autonomy. Well, we have that little word in the beginning of autonomy, auto. And really what autonomy means is freedom from all external controls or influence, a state of complete independence. Our culture loves this idea. They love to think that each person in and of itself, they're completely autonomous, that I am not dependent on anyone or anything for my existence or for the way I live my life. Our culture loves this idea, and it is actually a very big and important idea in philosophy, in the area of legal matters and jurisprudence, as it's sometimes called. But according to the Bible, the idea of human autonomy is a lie. It's a lie. There is only one who is truly autonomous in that sense. There is only one who is not dependent on anyone or any other thing in order for his existence, for his sovereignty, for his wisdom, and carrying out his will. We know that one is God alone. God alone is autonomous. All the rest of us are under authority. All the rest of us. In one way or another. And there's an old song when we first became Christians. There's an old song by Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan went through somewhat of a stage where, you know, he was claiming to be born again, and I'm not sure. I do wish him well. I'm not sure exactly how he's doing these days in the Lord. But he had a song off an album that he had in those days called Saved, and it was about this subject. And one of the lines went like this. He was talking about you got to serve somebody. He says, and it might be the devil. And it might be the Lord, but you know you gotta serve somebody. True words. True words. We all serve somebody. We may not want to admit it, especially when I was serving the devil, sadly. I didn't want to admit that I served anybody. Again, this lie of autonomy is what I held to. I served and did what I thought I wanted to do. And so, sadly, it is with many others. But we're also told by Jesus, more importantly, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You serve the authority of sin if you practice sin. So we are either, by the grace of God, under the authority of God, or we are under the authority of selfishness and sin, according to the Bible. Well, many of you will remember one of the most pivotal moments of the early church, and that is what we're told about in the early chapters of Acts, and that is the stoning of Stephen. It's a dramatic happening, a dramatic moment in the early church where this dear servant of God preaching the truth really in the most bold ways in the face of enemies who are gritting their teeth, gnashing their teeth against him, and he preaches the truth of God, and we know that he ends up being stoned to death, murdered by his listeners during that time. And we're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is a bit of a foreshadowing of things to come. It almost seems like a strange comment there in Acts chapter 7. Why would the Lord even mention that? And the witnesses laid their coats down at the feet of this young guy. Who, you know, why do we need to know that? Well, we find out later on why we needed to know that. Saul, who was this young man? Well, we're told in various places, details, he was educated at the feet of one of the most renowned rabbis, Gamaliel, of that time. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he later would describe himself looking back, a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jewish faith. And as to righteousness under the law, again, he later described himself as blameless. As far as anyone could see where he either broke the law of God outwardly or failed to keep it as a Pharisee, no one would have been able to see anything but blamelessness as far as outward righteousness. This young man, even at this time, was advancing, he later tells us, in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries. He was the proverbial rising star. You know, when people thought of him, when they saw Saul, they were like, now there's a promising young man. There's a man who's going somewhere when it comes to our faith and really being a leader for the Jewish people. There stands a man, a rising star. And extremely, he says, extremely zealous for the religious traditions of his Jewish fathers was he. He himself, a very zealous young man, earnest man, wanted to do what God wanted him to do and was earnest for the traditions of the faith. So far, so good, really, right? If we would have looked at him, we thought, there's a good man. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says this of him, "And Saul, in his religious zeal, approved of Stephen's stoning." He approved of his execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him, but Saul was ravaging the church." This word ravaging, it's a strong word. It can mean dishonor, it can mean defile, it can mean devastate. It is sometimes translated wreak havoc. Saul began to wreak havoc in the young church and entering house after house. Think about this. We sometimes read our Bibles, kind of blow by some of these statements. I do it too. Think about this. He was entering house after house, it says, "and dragging off men and women and committed them to prison." This man, he was a menace. He was feared. You can only imagine the people in that area sitting in their houses, knowing that they were Christians, they were following Jesus of Nazareth, they were members of this new sect, and Saul of Tarsus is out there seeking to track us down, and we hear he is in the neighborhood. I mean, this was something that was a terror. This man was a terror to the young church. Later, he later tells the story himself, reflecting back from Acts chapter 22. He says, "I persecuted," he calls the way of Christ, "I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. In one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed. And when the blood of Stephen was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." From Acts chapter 26, he continues, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Die. I would rather see them die than for them to go on in this lie of the Nazarene. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This guy meant business. This guy was not playing. He was not fooling around. This guy got up every single day thinking, "My job under God is to scourge this wrong and false belief from the earth. This error of Judaism must be crushed and crushed now." And he saw it as his own personal mission to do so. Now, we come to Acts chapter 9, and I'm reading from the New King James here. "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus." Now, think of this too. Damascus was in Syria. It's not in Israel. This is another country. He's going to the chief priests and he's saying, "I want you to give me permission to go to Syria and give me authority that if I find anybody in their synagogues who is holding to this way, I'm going to take them out too. And I'm going to drag them back here and we're going to punish them like we have all the people we have been able to find here in Jerusalem. Will you give me that authority?" And they gave it to him. So with those letters of authority in hand, he takes off to another country. This is about a 150-mile journey in order that he can continue his ravaging ways there. And it says, "so that if he found anyone who was in the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" We'll stop there. Lord, what would you have me to do? Matthew Henry comments here. He says, "This was the first word that grace spoke in Paul. And with this began a spiritual life." Don't you love that? What would you have me to do? This is what grace produced immediately in him. So what can we say about this phrase? It seems that I love this. I was saying this to Barb yesterday, that sometimes studying the Bible is like a journey. You don't know where it's going to take you. And, you know, especially with just a little sentence, you're thinking, well, man, what could we possibly find in a little sentence? And hopefully, under the blessing of God, you'll also be blessed by it. But I often just really enjoy the pursuit of meaning sometimes and seeing, like, yeah, what really, why would he say that? Well, two things I want to say about it primarily. The first one is that true Christian faith fundamentally changes the authority center of a believer's life. Now, that may seem like a strange phrase, but true Christian faith fundamentally changes what I'm calling the authority center, the primary authority of a believer's life. Here, we'll rephrase it and say it this way with this emphasis: what would you have me to do? In other words, he's saying, whatever else anybody else might have wanted me to do before, my primary question at this moment is, what would, Lord, what would you have me to do? Very good question, actually, and a very smart question. This was definitely, though, not Paul's question just the day before. It was not his question that just the day before, what would Jesus of Nazareth have me to do? Far, far from it. As we just read, before this, he's going to the chief priests, and it's under their authority center, that he would act and do, right? That's what he was primary. But even more important than this, even more primary to this, Paul, this was just an extension of his own ultimate authority, and this was himself. His own authority of himself. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Listen to what he says. He says, "I too was convinced," reflecting back on these days, he says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Under his own authority, far from wanting to know what Jesus of Nazareth wanted him to do as his authority, he said, "I thought that I had to do everything I could against him." That was what my authority, under my own heart, wanted to do. Before Saul met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was full of religious zeal, but he was not living under the true authority of God. Instead, he was fulfilling what Jesus had prophesied, and I love when this happens. We read this just this morning. And love when God aligns things in his worship. The hour is coming. This is really what he was fulfilling. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, from John chapter 16. This was Saul of Tarsus. He thought, it wasn't like Saul was, even though he was ravaging the church, and we think, how evil, how sinful. And it was. But in his mind, that's not what he thought. He thought he was serving God. The hour is coming when those who kill you will think they're serving God. This was Saul of Tarsus. But reflecting back on his former life as a persecutor, Paul famously says to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Looking back, he didn't see it as service to God. Looking back, he saw it for what it really was. He says, that was sin that I was doing. So much was that sin that I was the chief of sinners. I was the foremost of sinners. I was the worst of sinners in that sense. He now characterizes the authority that he had been under, not as the authority of God, but the authority of sin and selfishness. What was Paul saying? He said, when I was living that way, I was under the authority of sin. I was the chief. I was not the chief of those who served God. I was the chief of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:15, speaking of Christ, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, their sinful selves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ died for our sins. It's true. But Christ also died to change us from the inside out so that the very authority center of our lives would be transformed from that which I take all my orders, I take all of the way I'm going to live, not from myself anymore, because that's the way it used to be, but now my new boss, capital B and with all reverence, is Jesus. That's what true faith, the Bible says, actually accomplishes. We see it, the first words of grace out of Paul's life, what would you have for me to do? Now, and similarly, as Paul says in another place, he says, now for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. See how the authority center had so radically shifted in the man that he said, my life is all about Jesus now. So much so that if I die and go be with him, all the better in one sense, right? So the authority center shifts. And when we have true faith, true Christian faith fundamentally changes the authority center of a believer's life. What would you have me to do? But practically, what did this mean? And this leads to my second point. True Christian faith is primarily demonstrated by our deeds. True Christian faith is primarily demonstrated by our deeds. And in this way, we'll put the emphasis a little bit different. What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? Interesting that when Paul realizes, to his great surprise and horror, that he's basically been playing for the wrong team. He's been fighting on the wrong side. When he realizes this, to his own horror, that he's actually been against God, his first question is, now what should I do? What should I do? There's a saying I've had on my computer for years. I found it in a magazine somewhere years ago. It was just printed. And it says, what you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. And I love that. What you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. And I trust you would understand the reason I have it up there is to remind myself to live in such a way that is consistent with what I say I believe. And I need that reminder every single day. So I've had it up there for more than 20 years. I've actually upgraded my computer a couple times. In the meantime, I just keep moving the little saying. I don't have this. I have like this little tiny computer. It's an Atari, I think it is. It's 20 years old. Yeah, forgive me. What you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. Because ultimately, why is this important? Because ultimately, what we are comes out most clearly in what we do. Isn't that true? What we are comes out most clearly in what we do. Jesus said it this way, you will know a tree by its fruit. Right? It's what hangs on the branches ultimately. Now, what hangs on the branches is intimately tied to the roots of that tree, right? To the soil that tree is planted in. There's an awful lot about that tree that's very important before you get to the fruit, but the thing you can see most clearly about the tree is what's hanging on the branches, right? And if there's bad fruit, he says, you got a bad tree. If there's good fruit, you got a good tree. Simple illustration, but it's right from our Lord's lips, right? That that what we are comes out most clearly in what we do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, familiar verses, but really nailing this idea down. If we say, John says, he's saying, okay, you may say a lot of things. We all say a lot of things. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Amazing to focus on those words, right? I'll read it again. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Same author, 1 John 2:4. If anyone says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Stunning words, aren't they? James famously says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Faith without works, he says, is dead faith. You can say all you want about your faith. I can too. We talk about a lot of things, and we should actually. But we must back up what we say with our deeds, right? The reality of what we say we believe, James, John, Jesus, all say, comes out most clearly in what we do. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? Saul, as we know, praise God, became the beloved Paul and was a radically different man from henceforth, right? From this time on, it was almost like, where'd that other guy go? This is almost unrecognizable, the man who we now have known as Paul compared to the old man Saul ravaging the church. Now, he's the greatest missionary apostle the world ever knew, right? And this took some transition, but immediately the grace of God took hold and went from there. We see this reality. We see this reality of deeds being the proof of true faith all through the Bible. And I just thought I'd mention a couple very familiar examples. But we see this reality that faith produces real change of deeds, behavior, and life under the new authority center, the new authority of Christ. The gathered crowds at Pentecost in the beginning of the book of Acts, as Peter preaches, realizes that they had killed Christ under the authority of sin and not God. As he preached, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, cut to the quick, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We hear and see what we did under the wrong authority. What should we do now? When Zacchaeus came to faith, you know, stumbling down the tree, however he did, that most beloved story. When he came to true faith and was no longer under the authority that he had been before of his own greed, of his own lust, probably his own malice towards those who had probably mistreated him. I'm doing a little psychoanalysis on the fly there, but he says this, interestingly, he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. In obedience to the law of Moses, actually, he went beyond obedience to the law of Moses when he says, I'll restore fourfold. That actually was more than what was required by the law in order to give retribution or to restore what somebody had taken from someone else unrighteously. When he comes under the authority of Christ and not under the authority of sin anymore, what does he do? He begins to repent by restoring what he had taken in a harmful way. Praise God. There it is in his deeds. By faith, Moses when he was grown up, the scripture says, refused. What did the authority, his new authority, he's no longer under Pharaoh anymore in his heart, right? And now he wants to be under the authority of God and Christ. What does it produce? By faith, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Wonderful, right? When he came to the place where he was like, I want not to be under the authority of Pharaoh, the world, sinful pleasures. That authority is going to change. My authority center changes. Now I want to be under God. I want to be under Christ. And what does he do? He actually chooses to be mistreated rather with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. Praise the Lord. And so with us. So with us. God's word says that if we're true Christians claiming that God is our Savior and Lord, Lord, if Lord means anything, it means he's our authority, right? He's our authority center, as we're calling it. If that is our claim, then we should be seeking to please him in everything that we do. Now, we all know none of us does that even for an entire day. Oftentimes, we struggle for an hour as true believers to please God in everything we do. But it surely and truly ought to be our desire. If he is my authority, because he is my sweet Savior, I want to please him. And Ephesians chapter 5 says this very thing. For at one time, Paul says, now Paul says, for at one time, speaking to Christians, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try, he says, I love this, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that cool? That our heart, when we come under the true authority of Christ by repentance and faith in Jesus, our heart is actually changed from the inside out so that no longer am I seeking to please my own lusts, to please my own desires, to please myself and my sinfulness. No, I'm not under that anymore, but I am actually interested now in pleasing God. Isn't it a sweet way to put it? Pleasing God, what does that mean? We want to give God pleasure. It's the same word, right? I want to give God pleasure by the way I live. Before, I cared nothing about that. I wanted to give me pleasure. I was under that authority. But now that I'm his, I want to give him pleasure in the way that I live. I just want to ask you, where in your life, that's the case generally for a Christian, but I want to ask you specifically, where in your life now are you asking, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do in this situation? You fill in the blank, whatever that may be for you today. Are you asking the Lord, what would you have me to do? And this is where, again, I want to encourage the moms specifically in the ministry of motherhood. And I was reminded of what Paul says to Timothy, and this is beautiful, and we're familiar with it. 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, I don't know what the relationship of the Apostle Paul had been with Timothy's family. It's interesting. I mean, he knew his grandmother. So, you know, generally you know somebody's grandmother. You've known the family for quite some time, probably, you know, 25, 30 years at least. Was there some family connection? Did they know each other from, you know, and now this is in 2 Timothy. By that time, Paul is in his latter life. And so he had even himself been in Christ for many, many years by that time. Perhaps he had met the family. It definitely seems like he must have met the family and appreciated their faith many, many years ago. We're not sure of the details, but one thing we do know, moms, look at the profound impact that these ladies had on this boy. Now a man, now a preacher, now a pastor, now in the Bible for us to read about. That's heavy stuff, right? Now, I don't know if you guys are going to be in the Bible. I dare say you won't be, But you are in another way, right? Because representative in these dear ladies is every faithful mom and grandmom here, right? Know the impact. Look at the impact. And Paul brings it out and says, you know one of the chief means by which God has worked in you, Timothy? It's your grandma and your mama. And their faithful service to Christ. Where were they? You know, I doubt they were probably traveling preachers. I can almost guarantee it. That faithful service came in the quietness, the relative obscurity of their home when he was a boy. And they brought him up in the ways of the Scripture. They taught him the truth. That's what you're doing. Praise God. Praise God. Kids, honor. Honor your mom. Honor your mom. Especially if she's a godly woman. Encourage her heart today. So, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? Again, just kind of reviewing what we've talked about. Get back to my own notes so I can remember what I said. It's pretty bad. I don't expect any of you guys to ever remember my sermon if I can't remember it. I know it's here somewhere. Well, okay, I know what it is. It changes, fundamentally changes the authority of a person's life. True faith, right? That's number one. Secondly, that will be shown primarily, true faith will be shown primarily in a person's deeds, right? That wasn't too bad. Finally, Jesus is the highest possible example of how good deeds demonstrate submission to the will and authority of God. Jesus is the highest possible example of how deeds demonstrate submission to the will and authority of God. Now, as we all know, there are many things that can be said of Jesus of Nazareth. But if there is one thing that can be truly said, it is that he loved to obey God in everything that he did. Anybody who just gives a cursory reading of the New Testament, whether they're believers or not, that's one thing that is quite obvious. Jesus loved to please and obey God. That's what he was about. And he says it this way himself. He says, I always do what is pleasing to him. Isn't that beautiful? So comprehensive. I always do what is pleasing to him in thought, in word, indeed, there was never a glance that Jesus ever had that displeased the Lord. There was never a rogue thought of his heart that did not give perfect pleasure to the Father. Amazing, stunning. This is our Savior. And obeying God, his Father, never seems to be a struggle to Jesus, but rather his greatest delight. How different for us, though, isn't it? How different for us. Sometimes obeying God, even as Christians, can be an incredible struggle, right? There are times when what the Bible calls the battle of the flesh and the spirit is like a war zone for us, and we feel it deeply every single day. Lord, help me, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, we plead and pray, or at least we should, right? Watch and pray, Jesus says, that you may not enter into temptation. This is our lot. But for Jesus, to do the will of God was his very nature. He was the Holy One of God. And yet there came a moment, and many of us know, in his life on earth, his earthly life, where it gets about as close to struggle as we can see. You're probably thinking about the moment. That moment was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes in to what the Bible calls agony and darkness of soul like no man ever knew. But this is what's really interesting, and as I meditated on this, there's such glory in this. Unlike us, who struggle literally with the desires for evil sometimes, our struggle is actually because, you know, the agony that we have is because I want what I should not want too much. For Jesus, it was not the desire for some sinful pleasure that caused the struggle. But when Jesus agonized over what he agonized over, it was over what we might call the personification or becoming the personification of what I'm calling the anti-will of God. What he struggled with, what the Bible calls him becoming sin for us. As he looked into the coming day, into the coming hours, and what it meant to become the sacrifice of God for the people of God, as he looked at what it was going to mean, he knew that it was the will of God to actually make him the personification of everything that had ever been in the opposition to, in the opposition of God and his will. Everything that had ever raged against the authority center of God, he, though he had never sinned himself, he was about to become sin. Doesn't say he was about to be have sin laid upon him, though that was also true, but it goes further than that. It says he was about to become sin. And that was what created such agony in the soul of Jesus our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was about to be made sin, and that created such darkness, such turmoil, so that we're told that he even sweat great drops of blood, pleading with the Father time after time. Three separate times he goes away, falls on his face as we see that dramatic time in the garden, and pleads with God, if there is another way that this can be accomplished. Isn't it amazing what happens in that garden? The Son of God, God himself, he knew from eternity past how all things would be accomplished. He knew the will of God, and yet he still prays before his Father, if there is a way that this cup, the cup of God's wrath, he was about to drink down to the very dregs, if there is a way to accomplish this great work without me having to do this, becoming sin, please, please, let's do that. Let it be avoided. We tremble even in stepping into this holy ground. And I must say, even in describing it, I fear in any way making it lighter than what was really happening. None of us can understand the depths of what we now speak. But this is what we're told in the Scripture, that he pleaded with God repeatedly, please, if this can be done another way, I don't have to drink the cup. If I don't have to become sin. This is what created agony. Being under the authority of God, though. And this is where we go from here. But when he asked, when our dear Savior asked, in the midst of this agony, when he asked, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? He knew the answer and resolves it with those famous words, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. What would you have me to do? The answer of the Father, if we can again say it reverently, was go and die for my people and bring them here to me, washed and righteous, forgiven of all their sins, ready to worship me with a clear conscience that I might be with them for all eternity and you with them as well. Go, die, bring them to me, and praise God, praise the Lord. That is exactly what our Savior did. What would you have me to do? Not my will, but yours be done. I gladly obey you, Jesus said, and he did. Praise his name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you. Our hearts, even as we speak of these things which your word tells us about, and so we speak of these things as we should, and yet, Lord, we are confronted with the realization that these are, in some ways, places that no one, no man, no mere person can understand. What you experienced and what you were willing to do for us under the authority as a man and as the Christ, under the authority of your Father, you were willing to serve us even unto death. Lord, I pray for every person here that if they have not yet come to you for that washing, for that cleansing, and not just to be forgiven of their sins, but to be given righteousness, to be made delightful to you because they would be given the very righteousness of Christ. If there is anyone here who has not yet come to you for that cleansing and for that gift of salvation, I plead with you on the basis of that beautiful deed that you did under the authority of God of sacrificing yourself, would they come today? Would they come now? Would they come with nothing in their hands but simply clinging to your cross for salvation and life? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.